Well, it's time once again to review the teachings of the Bible on the subject of the Passover. This, of course, is a very unique, special, profound time of year for each of us in God's church. Passover and the days of unleavened bread kick off a process that is God's plan of salvation that is critical not only for you and me, but for all of mankind ultimately. But for those that have been called now out of this world to be taught the truth, the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, Passover in particular, I suppose, we could say, is foundational to what we believe, and it is important that we value what it means for us in the most sincere way. While Passover carries the connotation of a Jewish custom, there is no way an Orthodox Jew could recognize its spiritual significance and remain a part of the Jewish religion. Only those whose minds have been opened by God's Spirit will be able to observe it as God has commanded. The Jews will be observing the Passover, as most of us are aware, or all of us hopefully, a day later than we will. Their Passover is actually on the first day of unleavened bread, not the Passover. They have unknowingly rejected their Savior who died on 31 AD on Passover. They will be following their ancestors in their observance, and they will reflect on the original Passover that is described in Exodus chapter 12, way back in ancient Egypt, nearly 15 centuries before Jesus Christ came to this earth. They will totally ignore the instruction from the one who commanded them to observe it, and the one about whom the day is concerned. Jesus Christ, of course, was the God of the Old Testament. When people ignore the very one who ordained the day and the Savior of mankind who was murdered on that day, there's really not much point in observing it. Having preserved the history of Passover until Christ's first coming, they are ever so close to the truth and yet so far away. Their rejection of their own Messiah has resulted in their blindness. They didn't or don't realize these things now, but they will someday. Now, I certainly have nothing against the Jews. Actually, I feel a certain affinity to them because there are a number of things that we have in common. And when we understand the truth, they are our brothers in the sense that they are of Judah and we are of Manasseh. In addition to the Jews, there are those who call themselves Christian, as we know, mainstream Christianity. Many of them don't even know that Passover is this coming week, and those who do will take no particular notice. They too, though they don't recognize it, have rejected Christ, the very one who they profess to worship and obey. Once again, I don't dislike these people. I have many in my own family, extended family, who believe they are certainly Christian. And I know that all of you, or many of you, if not all of us, have others who practice what they believe to be Christianity as well. I'm merely explaining some simple truths that are just not recognized. But someday they will be. These things are a great paradox. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, but He has never been understood by the masses. He's been talked about, preached about by so many. He's supposedly loved, believed on, and worshiped by multiple millions of people. A whole religion has been built around Him. In spite of all that has been preached, the real truth has not been preached, at least not by many. It has by some, but not by many. Only a very few, and when we think about mankind and over time and so on, have understood how privileged you and I are to be among them. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not or shall not prevail against it. That's found in Matthew 16 and verse 18. And he has built his church. He has given it understanding. Along with the understanding, the church has been commissioned to teach God's truth to the world. We are, but still only a few, understand and accept it. What I'm saying sounds ridiculous to the world, but merely confirms that we have seen, or what we have seen, from the beginning of time. It reminds me of what Stephen said to the people of his day. Let's go over to Acts chapter 7, if you would, and note what he shares with us here. Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, and then let's take a look at verse 51. It says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. This pronouncement was certainly not an outburst of temper, but an announcement of God's judgment on evil men. It wasn't many years after that that Jerusalem fell, the temple was destroyed, the priesthood was broken up, and the sacrifices ceased. God says in John 4 and verse 24, we must worship God in spirit and in truth. While it was not Stephen's purpose to insult them, he was trying to get them to see where they were wrong. One has to understand where he is wrong before he'll repent. They were sure they had no need to repent. What an awakening they were going to have when they come up, or they're going to have when they come up in the resurrection. They won't be able to escape their Maker and his explanation to them as what they really were. You know, people can deny all they like, but truth is truth, and it will eventually come out. This will be true of all mankind someday. I don't know how many of you remember the professor from Carnegie Mellon. I believe his name was Randy Pausch, or Pausch, P-A-U-S-C-H. A number of years ago, he was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer, and he ultimately died at 47 years of age, but for a good period of time, going around on the internet, I believe Facebook and some other places, you could find a copy and watch him give what was referred to as the last lecture. He wanted to share with his children who were growing up and wouldn't come to know him as adults because he would die before they would reach that point. And he wanted to be able to share with people certain lessons he felt he either learned, personal information or other information that he thought was valuable to pass on. And he said in that last lecture, in which he said if he could only pass along three words, they would be, tell the truth. Tell the truth. And then he said, if you could add three more words, all the time. Tell the truth all the time. You know, the important thing for us at this time is to understand and appreciate that God has called us into His church and revealed His truth to us. Our job is to love and obey that truth. Tell the truth all the time. That's what God wants to see in all of us. He certainly wants to see us practice that. That's what we will be doing this Thursday evening when we observe the Passover. We will love the truth that we have been taught, and we will keep the commemoration of Jesus Christ's death. True history tells us that the leaders of Christ's time rejected him. There was a small group of people who understood the truth, who loved it, who obeyed it, and who taught it. The same is true today, however. God instructs his servants to give meat in due season, so it is imperative today for us to review what God says about Passover observance. This is something we do each year before the Passover. And so this is not anything today that we'll be going through that should be new to us, but serves as our annual reminder of why we come and gather together to keep the Passover. Passover is part of the word that God gave to man. It's one of the great truths of God. Its observance is commanded by the great Creator God, and that command is directed to all mankind, not just one nation on earth. It's very provable from the Bible. Have you ever been told what is proof for you isn't necessarily proof for someone else? The truth is that many people hide behind this as a reason not to accept the proof, which is clearly there. You see, real proof cannot be different to any two people or for any two people. If it is the truth, it is the truth, no matter what somebody thinks of it. Proof is proof regardless. And if it is not believed, it doesn't make it something other than proof. Proof does not require the majority or minority to believe in order to make it proof. The idea that truth or proof is relative, for example, is a huge lie. The idea that truth today may not be true tomorrow is not valid. Truth does not change. It's one of the major deceptions of the devil to believe it is impossible to arrive at the truth. Anyone believing that won't come to know the truth until his attitude or her attitude is changed. Now, for those who have had 4 or more years of college, there's a chance, if you had a liberal arts college education, that you were required to take a philosophy course. Now, if you talk to a philosophy professor, oftentimes what you will find is that you talk in circular ways. Because where you start with, here's the bottom line. They start with the premise that really there is no absolute truth, whereas you and I start with the premise that there is absolute truth. I always feel for those that have to go through a semester or two of that class, and I'm thankful for the blessing that God has given everyone who takes that class that's able to see that there is actual truth, absolute truth. People are so steeped into believing the outlandish lie that they do not seek the truth. In other words, there is no absolute truth, so they don't even seek it. And that has got to be one of the greatest shortcomings of man. Anyone who loves the truth seeks it. Very important to understand. If we love the truth, we are going to seek it. And Jesus Christ talks about this in John chapter 8. Let's go there. John chapter 8. I'd like to read a couple of verses that should be familiar to us. Again, this is not anything new today, but important for us to comprehend and to appreciate as we come into taking and participating in the Passover, as well as participating in the days of unleavened bread. John chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, it's very clear from reading this, frankly, when you think about what people feel freedom is, that people have a very wrong idea about freedom, don't they? They associate freedom with having no restraints. Having no restraints. Now, is that accurate? Well, that's really not what we read here. And the example that I have often given over the years is, if that were the case, and you decided you wanted to travel down the road and say, "I don't want restraints, I want true freedom," and you cross over that double yellow line right into oncoming traffic, what's going to happen? It's not going to be a pretty outcome. So obviously, this whole concept and idea that man has is not balanced at all. It's not accurate. True freedom is not total freedom from restraints. True freedom is total freedom from error, from falsehoods, from deception. That's real, true freedom. Freedom from those things that separate us from God. Actually, understanding the truth will result in our placing restraints on ourselves. We will recognize the value of understanding God's precious truth. And as it says here in verse 31, we will abide by it or abide in it. Far from it being impossible to know the truth, this verse tells us it is possible to understand. Something else it tells us is that our knowing it depends on our desire to hold on to it. I found over the years that the more I desire to know and understand the truth, the more clear it becomes to me. The more I love it, seek it, embrace it, and strive to obey it, the greater understanding I have. That's exactly how it works for you, right? And accompanying that is a greater consciousness then for us of its value. And the more I want of it, the more you want of it. It becomes more and more meaningful and plays a more significant role in our lives. Now, we come to know the truth and its value only as we are willing to believe it, accept it, and continue in it. So, truth and proof are only going to be understood by those who really want it. Those who don't want the truth won't recognize it, even if they come into contact with it. Now, for those who know or have been around for a while, and hopefully they're still teaching at least some of this in school today, Sir Winston Churchill was the Prime Minister of Great Britain during World War II and was known for a number of reasons that were very good. And one of those as well, or one of the things that he was also known for, was or were a number of quotes that he shared. Here's one of the quotes that I have always enjoyed from Winston Churchill. He said, "Occasionally one stumbles onto the truth, but usually he gets up, brushes himself off, and hurries along his way." The truth is that the average person does not want the truth. So what you and I are pursuing and keeping this coming Thursday night and on into then the night to be observed and the days of unleavened bread, it does not have value to those who do not know the truth, but it has great value for you and me. The time's coming where they'll be taught that, and it will have the same value, hopefully, to each of them. People actually believe what they want, don't they? It isn't as though man has consciously thought, "I don't want the truth." On the contrary, people believe they want it. They'll say they do. But tell them where they're wrong in their thinking and behavior, and you'll find very quickly most people don't want to hear, even if it is true. When a person is exposed to the truth, especially about himself, the first consideration is an emotional one. His feelings are hurt. How quickly people think he's picking on me, he's getting at me, and I don't appreciate it. These are emotional reactions. A truly honest and objective person will immediately recognize these things have no bearing on whether or not something is fact or fabrication. In search for the truth in general, one needs to know where to go to get it. What is the source of truth? Our Savior answers that question in John 17 and verse 17. Let's just turn there and quickly read what we have done so many times over the years. John 17 and verse 17, where we are told, "Sanctify them." This is a reference to His followers, meaning set them apart. "By your truth, your word is truth." So God's word, right here, is the truth. The absolute truth. And those who embrace it are different from the rest of the world, no matter how uncomfortable that is for people to accept. Jesus said, "I am the truth." And I think we ought to ask ourselves, how much do we love the truth? God and Jesus Christ cannot be separated from the truth. Unfortunately, the majority did not believe him then any more than they believe him now. Those who did not want to believe him never did embrace the truth. They had their reasons, but whatever the reasons, it resulted in them being deceived. And that's inevitable when people reject the truth. They simply believe lies. Now, one of the biggest differences between those who know and love the truth and those who do not is mentioned in the very last chapter of the Bible. So let's go over to Revelation 22 and note this. Again, what's the point? Why are we doing this? Why are we taking the time to discuss how important and relevant the truth is? Because it's important that we value this in the way that God wants us to, the keeping of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Revelation 22, and beginning in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly." This, of course, are the words of Jesus Christ. "And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." In contrast to those who will not be in the kingdom, who will be in the kingdom, is what we find in verse 15. "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." This would refer to those who, for whatever reason, refuse, decide not to follow the truth when it's taught to them. As far as believing and embracing God's truth to the point of obeying it, instead, they would rather follow a lie. For example, Easter, as opposed to Passover. Christmas and its background. There's no place in the Bible that commands us to celebrate Christ's birth. We are absolutely commanded to keep the Passover. And for that matter, Christ's birth isn't December 25th anyway, and I won't take time to go there. I trust we all know that. Verse 16. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come.' Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in his book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Very clear to see, we are not to add, we are not to take away. We need the help of God's Holy Spirit to see what it is that he wants us to see. But with human beings, sometimes lies, falsehoods, and deceptions are appealing, but they will never stand up under the test of the truth. God's word, his truth, cuts across emotion and feeling. For you note takers, you can put down Hebrews 4 and verse 12. I'll just simply quote it to you. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." This explains why people get angry and resist so strongly those who present truth. And fellow family members, this is what we see often, right? When we've been called to see the truth and we recognize that, we embrace it. So many friends that we may have or people that we may know and love dearly have chosen not to do that. And we say, well, they haven't been called yet in this lifetime, and that is apparent as it shows over time. What Jesus was and what he said were one and the same thing. He was the truth and he spoke the truth. What we are keeping this coming Thursday night is the truth. He brought the wrath of many upon him because he spoke the truth and he spoke it so dogmatically. But again, why should he have done otherwise when it was the truth? He spoke with authority. He was the authority of God on earth. He was different from other religious leaders. He did not fall neatly into a prearranged category. He just did not belong, not in this world. He pointed the Jews to another kingdom, one which they did not care to understand. He called on people to renounce the world. Yes, even the religious customs, which he called traditions of men, and they were useless and had nothing to do with true spirituality. He called on men to forsake the emotional ties to the present world and follow him. He taught them to set their hearts where? On things above. Things that matter. Things that are permanent, eternal. Not on things on the earth, which are here today, gone tomorrow. The reason we're told in the Bible, you cannot serve God and mammon. Those who love the truth understand why he directed people's attention to the things that will not perish. It makes no sense to do otherwise. Why love the things you are going to eventually lose forever? Think about that. Your own life also in the process. When you consider these things seriously, you can only conclude to do that would be, or you can only conclude to do that would be better, utter foolishness, or life's got to be more important than that, is essentially what I want to say. Jesus taught people to get out of step with society because society is going to end. He urged them to repent, change completely, surrender unconditionally to the will of God. The answers don't lie, for example, in our leaders today. There's a reason we're not involved politically in this world either, because, frankly, it's not true to say, well, if we just vote so-and-so out and vote so-and-so in, everything's going to change, because man's not listening to God. He lashed out at the most religious of all, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and actually called them hypocrites, and I'm sure we'll spend some time on that coming up in the days of unleavened bread. It was not his intention to go around offending people. He simply presented the truth. He spoke with authority. He said his authority came not from man, but from the eternal God. And all of these made enemies. And all of these things made it easy for those who wanted to reject him to do so. When people want a way out, they'll find it. And they will even produce false evidence and proclaim it as truth, again, because they love to make and believe a lie. You know, we spent time on that in a sermon here very recently, showing what happened with Jesus Christ and the false testimony that ultimately led to him being crucified. Why am I making such a point of emphasis with regards to the truth? Because understanding and valuing the Passover we will be taking or partaking of this coming Thursday is crucial to the commitment we made when we repented, were baptized, given God's Holy Spirit. And for you and me, the truth of God is the utmost of importance. Fellow family members, those who follow Christ must be brave. They've got to be courageous. It takes courage to be different, to stand and follow God. So for those of us in God's church and responding to God's calling, our major concern in life over the next few days should be to properly prepare for the Passover. I hope that's what we're doing. I trust it is. Our study of the Bible should be on the subject of the Passover and on the days of unleavened bread. We should read the Bible and any literature that we may have on the significance of this holy day season. not because we're going in saying, I don't remember what it's about, but to continually have our minds in a place where when we take the Passover, we have done our due diligence before, we've thought about, we've considered what it is, that where our minds need to be, so that we take it with full appreciation. God expects us to consider the seriousness of partaking, for example, the bread and wine. We don't want to come that evening not having already given it any thought. Now, we can appreciate and value it up to a certain point that evening, but when we've taken time to pray, to read, to think about what this means to us, well, frankly, we get more out of the Passover service as well. Let's go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Excuse me. I'd like to begin in verse 41. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father has come to me, or Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. And most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Verse 52 says, the Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now, this is a direct reference to partaking and taking of the bread and wine in the Passover service. So important is this service that God has pronounced the death sentence on those who do not eventually obey this instruction. The observance of the Passover was commanded by God a long, long time ago. Let's now review the account of the very first Passover by going back to Exodus 12. Let's take a little time here to go back and remind ourselves of this. Exodus chapter 12. And we'll begin in verse 1. Exodus 12 and verse 1. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. So Nisan, or Abib, goes by both names. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. What is it that we do when we keep the Passover? We begin it at sundown, twilight, right? It's that period of time when the sun goes down before it gets dark, a little window of time right there. We understand that every one of these lambs represented Jesus Christ. Each family had a lamb and offered it. The Eternal commanded this because he had already planned that Jesus would die for mankind on the same date many years later. The Israelites did not understand this symbolism, of course. They were primarily thinking in terms of obeying God and being able to get out from underneath the Egyptians. And they understood that God was sending plagues on the Egyptians in an attempt to get them released from Egypt. Continuing in verse 14, So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. So this day, this 14th of Nisan or Abib, shall be a memorial. And it has been ever since. Reflecting back to the time of Moses, it commemorates the night that an agent of the Lord passed over the Israelites and smote the firstborn of the Egyptians. Chapter 12 and verse 40. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now they were not in captivity for that duration of time. It came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day came to pass, that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And of course, we certainly do continue to observe this today. It's a very special observance. This will take place on Friday evening. It's a feast. It commemorates the children of Israel leaving Egypt and symbolizes our coming out of sin. And then we can see in Numbers chapter 33, if you hold your place here for just a minute, let me turn over there real quick, Numbers chapter 33, that they departed from Ramses in the first month on the 15th day. We'll notice this on the morrow after the Passover. So it could be no question as to the timing of this departure. Numbers 33, and let's take a look at verse 3. They departed from Ramses in the first month of the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. And we learned these verses that next Friday, from these verses, that in this case, this year, this coming next Friday evening, after sunset, begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It is obviously a special occasion. It is to be much remembered, much observed, much celebrated. It is a feast. It should be an enjoying and excellent meal, not just a regular, ordinary, routine meal. And I repeat, it is a feast, and that is why we take time to make necessary arrangements for such a feast. Think about the Israelites. You know, they and their ancestors have been in slavery for over 200 years, for many generations, and you know they rejoiced while coming out of Egypt. It says that they came out, in the King James Version, with a high hand. We too have been in slavery, spiritual slavery, slavery to sin. We have been delivered from sin as a result of Jesus Christ paying the death penalty. We are to meditate on and talk about these things. We too should rejoice when we come together that evening. That's what the night to be much observed is all about. And I ask that each of you make the effort in your conversation to share with others around you who you're sharing food with your thankfulness for what God has given you. Share what that evening means to you personally. It's not that you can't talk about other things, but take advantage of what the evening means and think about it and talk to one another about it. Now, how many times a year do Passover and the days of unleavened bread occur? Exodus 13. Exodus 13 and verse 10. You shall therefore keep this ordinance, what, every day, every week? No, in its season, from year to year, annually. Clearly, Passover should be observed only once a year. Now, there are large organizations that have millions of followers who give out a little wafer and a little sip of wine every weekend. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches something very different than that. Chapter 12, staying here in Exodus, picking up verse 15. Going back one more chapter here, let's also note, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses, for whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread. Here we see the instruction that was given to the Israelites, and frankly has not been changed at any point later in the Bible. Again, truth is not negotiable, no matter whether someone thinks it is. This same instruction applies to us today. We are to keep 7 days of unleavened bread, and during those days we are to eat not eat leavened bread. We are to eat just unleavened bread in terms of bread. And by doing this, we show God our willingness to obey Him and our thankfulness for Him for removing the penalty of sin, which is death. So this is the time of year that, and maybe you have already gotten your home and your vehicles and your property completely de-leavened. That's not the case in our home. We have a little bit to go yet, and probably the case with many of you as well. But we want to do everything we can to show God how much He and His truth mean to us. Another point of significance is found in verse 43. Verse 43, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it." So, just like the days of ancient Israel, only Israelites were permitted to participate in the Passover. Today, only spiritual Israelites, those baptized, should partake of the Passover service. Now, moving to the New Testament, Jesus Christ regularly commemorated this event every year as a child. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2. We'll begin in verse 41. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. So he observed the Passover in the manner of his parents over the years. It had great significance to him as well, because he knew what the day pictured for his future as well as Israel's past. When the disciples came on the scene, they observed Passover with Christ in the same manner until the final Passover that Christ had with his physical life, that he had obviously with his disciples. At that time, Jesus instituted a different way of observing this very special occasion. Let's now continue with the Passover Eve, 31 AD, by going to John chapter 13. I know we'll be doing a little bit of reading today that we will on Passover evening, not a lot. But again, this is what we want to be reading and meditating on and praying about before coming to the Passover anyway. John chapter 13, and beginning in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Now, what we see here in verse 3, John assures us that Jesus knew fully well what he was doing, what was about to happen. What followed was in full accordance with the will of God. Though it may seem inconsistent with him being God, it was consistent with his love for them. What he was about to do was not improper. There was a great purpose in it. He was about to show by his example what characterized greatness in the kingdom to come. He's about to show by example what characterized greatness in the kingdom to come. He was the king of that kingdom. It was to be a kingdom of love, which is characterized by true humility in opposition to pride and serving others to the utmost. Continuing in verse 4 here from chapter 13, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This was obviously an unusual act. It's not something he had done before. Certainly it seemed unusual to the disciples. However, out of deference to Jesus, none of them, at least until coming to Peter, questioned him or asked what he was doing. They, in deference to him, looked to him as their leader. Now, because we will be going through this section during Passover, I will not go further into the foot washing, except to say, Jesus, by example, was teaching them humility. It had been a lesson he'd been teaching throughout their association. One time, he even placed a child in their midst to help them come out of their ambitious passions. Here he rebukes their pride by humbling himself to wash their feet. Let's now move further down to verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So he demands that they fix their attention on his behavior and strive to copy it. He implies, if you don't wash each other's feet, you have no part with me. When you consider what we are given here, it's really quite difficult, in fact impossible, to consider coming to take the Passover if our attitude towards someone else in God's church is not what it should be. No matter how long we need to stay on our knees and talk to God to get our attitude where it needs to be, we must do that. Now, let me also say that it's not our right to not attend the Passover if we are baptized and submitted ourselves to God, even though we may be struggling with something. We don't have a right not to attend because we feel like, well, I'm not where I need to be, or I don't know, I can't quite get it all together, or whatever the thought process might happen to be. That is not a right. God commands us to come before him and to keep the Passover. He just commands us to also get ourselves where we need to be before taking it. The bottom line is this: God expects us to keep the Passover. He expects us to spend whatever time we have to in order to be of the right mind and attitude when we come. We should be willing to humble ourselves to whatever degree necessary to serve each other. The apostles were being taught humility, self-denial, and love in this example. This is no less important or significant today for each of us. Obedience to the command to wash each other's feet implies a willingness to serve without limit, as Christ did. Now, picking up the story in Luke chapter 22, let's go to Luke 22. Beginning in verse 17, we read, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. The wine represented the shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 19, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread represented the broken body of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This cup of wine represented the blood of our Savior. Now, before we come to the Passover again this year, let's remember that that symbolism is important here. Just because there is a fulfillment of the shadow or physical symbol does not necessarily do away with the symbol itself. Jesus would not have set the example himself, and he would not have instructed his disciples, including us, to do this if he didn't want us to do it. We'll be participating this Thursday evening in a service which requires our partaking of these physical symbols, which have indeed tremendous meaning, the blood and broken body of our Lord and Savior. Physical symbols help us to remember the lesson God is teaching us, just as keeping the holy days helps remind us of God's plan of salvation, how it works, and what role we can play in God's plan. Skipping down to verse 39. Coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling onto the ground. When he rose up from prayer and he had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. And he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." This is what we're to be doing this week as we come to take the Passover. Make sure we are very prayerful, thinking about what it is that we are coming to participate in. After this, Jesus was betrayed and tried. I'm confident the disciples reflected on all these things each year from that time when they observed the Passover. Following this, he had to suffer a merciless beating which tore his flesh open, as we discussed a couple of weeks or so ago in that sermon, disfiguring him, causing him to bleed from dozens and even hundreds of gashes and cuts, and ultimately, of course, he was crucified and died. Then after this, we recognize that it is as the Bible described, Christ bore our sins alone. Because while he was on the stake or the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His disciples fled. Father turned his back on the sins that he bore. His disciples must have rehearsed these things in their minds each Passover, and their hearts must have burned within them. What should our attitudes be? Well, I would hope one of reflection on Christ's suffering and death for our sins. Additionally, it's not only a time of reflection, it is a time of appreciation. The words of Christ to his disciples still stand. They have been preserved for us today. His friends will be observing Passover by commemorating his death, appreciating his sacrifice, and recommitting themselves to his way of life. In one sense, it's a recommitment every year when we come to take the Passover, isn't it? Passover is a time of solemnity. We are commemorating his death. We should be respectful, not morbid, serious, but not unhappy. We should be very grateful. Today, as it is a service or an evening service in which there is not a lot of additional conversation, because we really are focused on why we are there and what God wants, and thinking about the sacrifice and what it means for us, and ultimately what it's going to mean for all of mankind who chooses his way. It's also a time of contemplation. We saw in the sermon last week, I began in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, showing that we do need to examine ourselves before coming to partake. There's no better time to draw close to God and rededicate our lives to him. I realize that we'll all be working this week to perhaps finish our de-leavening if we haven't already. We will be going to work. We'll be going to school. We'll be paying our bills, maybe working around the house or in the yard. Perhaps we'll have a few other things planned. But by all means, for those who love God, those who are committed to God, those who refuse to compromise with the truth of God, This will be a week of significant preparation spiritually. What the world does not now know, they will learn sometime in the future. You and me, we are to be readying ourselves right now. So let's do it. Oh, I forgot. It dawned on me just a moment ago. I do not have my phone up here with me, but for those who have been in the church here in Louisville for an extended period of time, going quite a few years back now, and you know or remember LB or Ina Bunch from Worldwide Church of God days many years ago, she died this week and has a funeral coming up. I believe it is Monday. I have the information, I believe, in my phone. But I wanted to make you aware of that in case you were not, because, again, that would be for those who've been around a long time and remember them, and wanted to make you aware of that as well.